1 Corinthians chapter 11, and we are picking up in verse 2 this morning. So grab a Bible, flip on over there. We'll put it on the screen for you in a bit. You can use your church app, has the Bible on there. And if you don't have a Bible of your own, grab one of the ones that we have throughout the room here and bring that home for yourself. We want you to have that. Merry Christmas very, very, very early. All right. Well, man, I'm telling you what, 1 Corinthians is making me work. I've been working hard all week, and I'm going to need a vacation after this one. That is for sure. We are talking this morning through what is by far the most challenging to interpret, the most difficult to navigate, and the most controversial passage in all of 1 Corinthians, possibly even all of the New Testament. Paul is talking about gender issues. And in this day in Corinth, where we find ourselves, it was a very hot button issue. And in our day, it is also a very hot button issue. It's tense, it's challenging to navigate. Now, here's what we do around here as a church. We often will preach straight through books of the Bible. And so we'll do a book of the Bible, then we'll do kind of a series pertaining to where we're at in the life of our church. And then we'll go to another book of the Bible and then a series and back and forth. And then within the books, we alternate Old Testament and New Testament back and forth. And we find ourselves in the New Testament. And what it does going straight through books of the Bible is it really keeps me from jumping on my soapboxes, because like anybody else, I got a few things that I would just keep going back to, but it keeps me from doing that and forces us just to go through whatever's in front of us, even if it's uncomfortable, because I think you would all agree that sometimes uncomfortable is good. As much as we seek to avoid things that are uncomfortable, uncomfortable is good. It's like going to the gym. Your muscles got to get uncomfortable if you want to grow, if you want to benefit at all. If you want to get cardio-wise in shape, you gotta huff and puff and feel the burn in your chest. And so uncomfortable is good. That's where we go this morning. Now, know this, we all approach Scripture with some kind of bias, every one of us. We all kind of come at Scripture with here's what we maybe want it to say, but this morning we work really hard at getting at what does it actually say. And as preachers, myself and the other team here, we work really hard at getting the context right, the culture right, the language issues right. And so together, you ready to just to get to work and lean in? You with me? All right, let's do it. Hang in there with me before you throw any tomatoes. Let's go in. Have I piqued your curiosity yet? I mean, I've set this thing up horribly, right? And if you're newer with us at all, we've been going through 1 Corinthians for a while now. This is a letter from the Apostle Paul to a church that he started several years prior. And now, several years later, they are struggling with various issues, and he's addressing issues. And the issue that he addresses this week essentially is gender wars. And so we're just going to read it all up front so that you know what we're getting into, and then we'll try to break it down. So 1 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 2, Paul says, "Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor, this is big, nor man of woman. For as woman was made for man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory, for her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God." That line is kind of funny, to me, at least. Hi. If you're new with us, welcome. Hope you enjoy your first and last time visiting Charles River Church. So I lost about half of you at verse 3, the head of the wife is her husband. I lost the rest of you at verse 9. Woman was created for man. And then the remaining three of you are chauvinist pigs. And so we'll get at you in just a bit. In order to understand what's going on here, what we really need to do is we need to flip to the front of our Bible, and we do this all the time as a church. This is so important, to go back to creation mandate and go to Genesis. And so we're going to spend some time in Genesis before we get back into 1 Corinthians 11. Paul is referring back to, did you notice that, how he referred back to the beginning, and he's kind of working out the implications of God's kind of creation design. Genesis chapter 1, 26, a passage we quote here all the time, and we'll put it on the screen for you. Here's what it says. It says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image and after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." This tells us that you were made, that you were created. That's intentionality by God, with purpose by God, with function assigned by God. And it tells us that you were made in the image and the likeness of God. That means that within every single one of us are aspects within your makeup that reflect who God is. Not that you are God, you're made in the image of God. Not that you are God, but that you were designed to show the world a bit of what God is like. He goes on, look at verse 27. He says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." And so God created us in his image, male and female, he created us. And so from here to the end of the Bible, all of human history, we see that we are made in the image of God, that is, male and female. And we must hold to the truth that we are male and female, that we are distinct, but that we are also equal because we are both made in the image of God. And equality for most of us might seem like, well, yeah, of course we're equal. But understand that when this was given to God's people here in Genesis, in the ancient Near East, the time of the Torah being delivered, women were treated as subhuman. They were property to be bought and sold. And here comes the Bible insisting that no, women are made in the image of God. Women are equal to men. I mean, that was a crazy claim. That was far left of center when the Torah was received. And some people will act like the Bible is oppressive and chauvinistic, but nothing could be further from the truth. The Bible was the most forward-thinking, thousands of years ahead of its time, crashing against culture, fighting for the dignity and the worth of women. And here God says, men and women are equal. They're both made in my image. But they're not gender neutral. They're not asexual. They're human, male and female, human. Equal, yes, but also distinct. Now, if you're a parent in here of boys and girls, you totally get that, right? Like you've seen that. Like, our first two were boys, and then our third was and is still a girl. And if we all had them in a room at 3 years old and we gave them a doll, my daughter would immediately start playing mommy and doing hair and doing that kind of stuff. My boys would have been body slamming the doll. They would have been dropping the doll head first off of the back deck and seeing how it exploded into a few different parts. We didn't teach them that. That was just kind of like innate to them. My boys are just violent. Pray for us, right? Like, sanctification. We need that, right? If I were to give my kids at 3 years old a wooden spoon, my daughter would be playing chef and doing. My boys would be beating each other with wooden spoons, right? That's just kind of how it goes. Becky's brother had two girls first, and so we would have the two boys, and they would have the two girls at family gatherings, and the girls would be sitting over in the corner braiding each other's hair and being just sweet and perfect and angelic. And our kids would come in, like, just fighting and going nuts and making us look like terrible parents. And then they got pregnant, and it's a boy. And I'm telling you, it's sick and twisted of us. I know it's wrong, but for some sick, twisted reason, we really wanted that boy to be an absolute brute. And he was. He is. He's a little wrecking ball. Praise Jesus. We're not terrible. It was so good. It's such a, boys and girls, men and women are just, they're just different, generally speaking. They're just different. And on one hand, that's kind of obvious, to us, right? But on the other hand, that is absolutely inappropriate for me to say in this day and age, isn't it? Our culture is working extremely hard to blur the line between man and woman, pushing men to be more and more and more like women, and pushing women to be more and more and more like men. But that's not really at the direction of God, who made us and who knows us. He's the designer. He knows how we best function, who truly does have our best interest in mind. The story and the direction of the Bible, the words of the designer, are men and women, you are equal of value and worth, but you're different. And in some function, in some of our roles, there is a difference by design. And we get into Genesis chapter 2 now, if you want to turn into chapter 2. God gives more detail. He gives a little more specific about the backstory to the creation of man and woman and gender roles specifically. So verse 7, look at that. It says, and we'll skip around here. Verse 7, then the Lord God formed the man of the dust of the ground, and he breathes into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature. So God made man first, and Paul will get into that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Now skip ahead to 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. So God puts man, Adam, in the garden, which shows us a little bit of how man is designed. We are designed to work, right? That is like it's not just, hey, Genesis 3, sin, and now you're going to work. No, it's by the sweat of your brow you will work. Genesis 2, we're working. Work is a good thing. That's how we're created. There's something deeply satisfying for men to work and to provide and to produce. That's innately how we're hardwired. That's Adam. Now, Adam had two problems. Two problems. First of all, Adam is alone, and he was made in the image of God. Now, question, is God alone? Is God alone? No, God's not alone. Genesis chapter 1, 26, then God singular said, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. So in some mysterious way, God exists in a web of relationships, and we'll never fully get it, but we don't begin to piece it together until as we get into the New Testament and we see Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Trinity, tri-unity. The word Trinity doesn't appear in the Bible, but theologians use this phrase to describe God, that he's equal. They're distinct persons of the Trinity and yet unified. And we see here God said, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. So God was made in that likeness, or man was made in that likeness, the likeness of God who is triune. We're made to bear the image of God, to show the world what God is like. Therefore, we cannot do that alone. No Christian, whether married or never ever going to be married, can fully bear the image of God apart from living life in relationships as God has designed us to. Next problem, first that man's alone, the next problem is that man has been given a garden to take care of. And that garden was the size of an entire continent. You got to take care of this garden. That's your job. That's what you do. And he cannot do that alone. So here's God's response. Look at verse 18. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Now, out of the garden, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. Now, I love everything about this. God says, it is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper. So we see that God had formed every animal, and Adam begins to name the animals as God brings the animals. So that's an aardvark, and that's a zebra. And what he also notices is that every animal has they come in pairs. That's a lion and a lioness, and on and on. You see what God has done here? I love this. God has done something very special. Woman is not an afterthought for God. Like, oh yeah, I guess I kind of messed up. They all come in twos, and so maybe he needs a partner. No, this was by design of God. The order was by design of God. He is setting Adam up so that he sees his need to see how tremendous value woman is, so that he would treasure her and cherish her and say, this is an absolute gift. You see what he does there? And so he's noticing, I don't have a partner. Verse 20, the man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. And so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And then the man said, this is poetry here, hence the structure, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. This is so good. God causes Adam to fall into a deep sleep, and he forms Eve with one of the ribs from Adam's side. Now, that is very poetic because God could have created woman however he wanted. He could have broken a tree limb and said, let's see, he could have just spoke it and it would have, she would have been, he could have done whatever, but he did it from a rib. It says that she is a helper fit for him, that she's made from Adam's side. She's not above him, she's not behind him, she's not out in front of him, she is beside him, she is his equal. Then God brings her to the man, hence the wedding tradition of a father bringing the daughter down the aisle. He brings his beautiful creation to the man, and then the man sees her, and he writes poetry about her. Men, make notes there. You need to write some poetry. And so here we are at the beginning, Genesis 1 and 2, two chapters that are referred to over and over and over again in the Bible as God's perfect design. And this is all here before sin enters the world and distorts everything. We see God's perfect design. Man, woman, in the image of God, equal but different. And Adam is leading. He's made first. He names her, which is a sign of leadership. He's the one who is responsible for the garden. It says that a man shall leave his father and mother. He's going to lead in the marriage, lead in the home. And Eve is absolutely his equal. She's clearly the helper. Now, if that word helper rubs you wrong, like, oh, I don't like that, I can assure you the word helper is not derogatory. That exact same word is used over and over and over again, that Hebrew word, in the Psalms to speak to the person of God. David says, the Lord is my what? He's my helper. It's a term of endearment. You are a gift. You are helping me to fulfill and to live out the mission of God. And this is how it is with man and woman. Man is to lead and to bear the burden of responsibility. Woman is to gladly come alongside and help as an equal, that they together might fulfill the mission of God. And this all happens at the very beginning, before Genesis chapter 3, before sin. Gender and gender roles are a part of God's design. The problem is not gender roles. The problem is how sin distorts gender roles. So let's get into sin. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent, that's Satan, was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God actually say, that's what Satan does. He puts doubts, he questions things. Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst or the middle of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Most of you know this story. Notice the serpent tempts who? He tempts Eve, not Adam. And notice that the temptation is not simply to eat the or not to eat the fruit that God said don't eat, right? Like you have a whole continent of yeses, and you've got one no, so that you're not a robot, that you have the option, so that you come up under willingly under the authority of God. The temptation is not simply not to eat, or to eat, but the temptation is also to step into Adam's role, to take the lead. Watch what happens next, verse 6. So When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was the delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Question. Who sinned first? It's a trick question. You could argue Eve because she ate first, but you could also argue Adam because while she's being tempted, he sits idly by, passive, tame, quiet, doing nothing. And one of the greatest sins of men throughout all of history is the sin of passivity, the sin of doing nothing. Many, even of our men, are passive, doing nothing to lead your family to the purposes that God has designed every single one of them. Sitting back, doing nothing, or doing something, lots of somethings maybe even, but not the main thing that you should be doing. Passivity. And that's exactly the fall of humanity. This is the same sin that the fall of humanity comes out of, a role reversal. Verses 8 and 9. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to who? To the man, and said to him, "Where are you?" Do you see this? God comes calling to Adam. And the New Testament authors, they keep blaming Adam, not Eve. Why? Because he's the leader. The blame is on him for the fall of all of humanity because he shirks his God-given responsibility to lead in the equal partnership towards a God-honoring direction. He sits by, he then jumps in, shares in the fruit, he does nothing to stop it, he follows, they plunge all of humanity into sin, and God calls for Adam. Now, out of this comes the curses. And the curses tell us a ton, the results of sin. And I just want to skip and look particularly at the curse on woman. Look at verse 16. To the woman, he, God, said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing, and in pain you shall bring forth children." Now, to all the women who have given birth, you know that curse really well, right? Like when my wife was pregnant with our first baby, I tried everything that I could to come up to her with a straight face, and I was going to get her good. And I said, "Babe, I've been praying about it, and I really think it would be wrong for you to get an epidural. You should not try to come out from under God's curse on your life." And she just looked at me. She did not think that was funny at all. And I'm like, "I'm just kidding. Don't kill me. I promise. I'm just joking." She did not think it was funny at all. And so, "In pain, you shall bring forth children." And then number two, part of the curse is your desire. Listen, your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. Did you get this? That God saw the gender wars coming. He knew that Eve, the archetype for all women, that Eve, all women, your desire will be contrary to your husband. The idea is that for many women, your desire will be to fight for the leadership, for his role, for that place. But it says he will rule over you. And rule over you, the idea is male domination. Rule in the Hebrew, it's a negative word. It's oppressive. It's negative. It's domineering. It's the language here tells us that God does not see this as good. This was not God's design. And in history, men tend to swing towards one of two polar directions, don't they? There's domineering, I'm going to rule over you. Men are overbearing and oppressive of women and violent, and women are lesser, and women have no voice, and they have no say, and they're not worthy. And history is full of examples of men who have done terrible things to women, who have mistreated women in horrific, sick, ungodly, not Genesis 1 and 2 kinds of ways. And God saw it coming in Genesis chapter 3. So in history, men swing often domineering, and the other polar direction is men swing passive, like Adam, sitting by, not leading. Women have to step up, and so they step up, they lead in the home, they lead the kids in faith, they bring the kiddos to church, they take initiative there, rather than the man bearing the burden of leadership. And let me just say this, leadership is a burden to bear. It's an honor, but it's also a burden to bear. Do you remember group projects in school? Did you ever get stuck being the group project leader? And that means that you're the one who's got to like pull it all together. You're the one who's got to coordinate the emails. You're the one, if people don't do what they're supposed to do, it's now on you to pull it together. Do you remember that? Like for me, just even recently, I got an email from Little League, and they were asking me, can you manage a summer baseball team? Why? Because nobody wants to do it in the summertime. Like summer is the time we just rest, we do nothing. Maybe we make it to the baseball field. We'll let the coach manage the whole like stress of whether we have to, we're going to be able to fill all the positions. And so they said, Josh, would you do it? It can be a burden to bear. And men, we lead in our home, not because we're necessarily better at it, not because we're just so honorable and we deserve it. We lead in our home because we want to lead like Jesus. And Jesus' example of leadership is serving. That's how Jesus led. He led by serving. He led by laying down his life. He led by dying. He led by humbling himself, not showing up on a gold throne, but showing up among the poorest of people and being mocked and mistreated. And he said, that's how I'm going to lead. That's your example of leadership. It's not like, wow, you get some great... No, it can be difficult. Men, some of you maybe know the feeling of staying up sleepless nights and wondering, is my family going to be able to be provided for? What are we going to do about this debt? Or what are we going to do about this school situation? Navigating all... It can be tough. It can be, because that lies on you, ultimately. So around the room, I wonder what your history is with men, both men and women. What is your history with men? With a husband? With your father, with church leaders? Are they domineering? Have they been passive? Maybe by God's grace you have good example of Christ-like man in your life. Ephesians chapter 5, living like a servant, laying down themselves, giving themselves up for the people that they lead. Well, we live in the aftermath of Genesis 1, 2, and 3. We are male and female, we are equal, but we are different, and we are affected by the curses of our sin, where we're tugging against roles, we're struggling with passivity, we're struggling with domineering, we're struggling with stepping up and fighting for roles and hostility and bitterness. And the result, really in our culture, I think, is generally there's been kind of two sides, and this is an exaggerated caricature, I get it, but let me just do it to help you kind of understand. There's feminist, women are good, men are evil, men messed up the world, women will fix it. And in churches, this kind of takes shape as the egalitarian view. Men and women are exactly the same, family, church, faith, it's no different. You just do the same thing, you just whatever. The other side is, the opposite side is chauvinism. Men are good, women tend to be bad. Men lead because they're strong and they're capable, but women are weak and incompetent. And in churches, this kind of takes shape as the traditional view or the hierarchical view. Starting in the Middle Ages, you've seen all of that. Men are at the top, women are at the bottom because men are more important and women tend to be lesser. But we seek to live in the middle. We seek to live in what we believe is biblical, that those two sides are way off. They do not represent the Bible. Except that they represent the curses of sin playing out. And we hold the position in the middle that we believe is true of the scriptures. It's a position that has come to be known as the complementarian position. Very simply, Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. Men and women are of equal value and worth, but they are different. Men are called of God to step up, to take responsibility, to lead in the home, to lead in the church, in the kind of the highest level eldership, leadership role in the church. Not because men are better, but because men are called to. We know basic efficiency principles that in order to be efficient and effective in any mission in life, leadership is needed. And so rather than there being campaigning in the home or in the church, because we know that campaigning is divisive, we've experienced it a lot over the past few years, rather than being campaigning in the home or in the church, God says, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to appoint leaders. Men, you're called to step up and lead. You're called to step up and lead. Family, in the faith family, to help all people flourish for the glory of God and the good of others. Women, you're called to come alongside and to help, and to partner, and to make that reality happen. These roles are complementary. They're not at odds. Same team, equal, looks a little different. So there you have it. And Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 11 with all of that in view. That's why he speaks to Genesis. God made mankind this way. And then we get to Genesis 11 and we get to where we are now, and there is a gender war. Now let's pick back up in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 2. How are we holding up? You with me? You alive? Okay. I'm not going to make you say anything. Verse 2. Paul says, I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions. He starts by commending them for listening to what he has taught them in the past. That they do want to do what's right. Like, it's kind of like not exactly true what he's saying. Like, I commend you because you remember me and everything and maintain the traditions, except what I taught you. You remember what I taught you about the leadership stuff? He says, you're getting that wrong, but I commend you because you do want to do the right thing. You just need a little extra help. And really the greatest struggle for the church of Corinth, if you kind of think back through this whole letter as we've been looking at it, is that the church is beginning to look more like the city of Corinth than it is Jesus. They're looking and acting more like Corinthians than they are Corinthian Christians who have been completely changed by Jesus. Now, before we read on, I want you to understand the context here for just a minute. Because as we interpret this text, some people will argue, well, this was a very patriarchal culture, primitive culture, and Paul is speaking to them. And we know better now, and they were so patriarchal, and so that's for that context, but not for us. Listen, that is not true. And whoever tells you that does not know anything about the culture that we find ourselves in right here in Corinth. The Gospels, yes, were speaking to a very patriarchal culture, Judaism, and that's why Jesus and the writers of the Gospel work really hard to elevate God's view of women and drop the stone and allowing women to come and be near Jesus and become disciples of Jesus. And man, Jesus does so much. He's so progressive to lift up women. However, in Corinth, it wasn't a patriarchal society. It was a Greco-Roman city. It was the most liberal city in the world in Paul's day. Corinth was not patriarchal at all. Women had a huge role in culture in Corinth, especially in spirituality. The temple to Epaphrodites was the primary temple right in the center of the city of Corinth. It was the central temple among other temples. And it was, Epaphrodites is one of the lowercase g gods and a pantheon of gods, but it was the most predominant one, the most sought after one. Why? Because she's the goddess of sex, and it was a perverted culture, and all the spiritual leaders for that temple were females. The temple priests in that temple were females, and women were leading spirituality in that city. But then Paul and his team come into Corinth, and they share the message of Jesus, the message of you can have certainty of your eternity, not because of your deeds done for God, because of the ultimate deed of God done for you, that God became a man and he died on a cross, that he didn't a death he didn't deserve in your place as your substitution. And people start giving their lives to Jesus. This is so radical. Our faith is so different than every other faith system in the entire world. And so they start coming to faith in Jesus, but they come to Jesus the same way we come to church every Sunday. They come in with all kinds of cultural baggage, bias, thoughts, opinions. And in time, after Paul leaves and starts more churches, the church starts to morph and starts to look more like Corinth than Jesus. Well, here's how they do it in Aphrodite's temple. Here's how they do it in Zeus's temple. Why don't we try this? Why don't we try that? And Paul says, oh no, we got some work to do. Here we go. And so he gets to work. Verse 3, he says, but I want you to understand. So they're off somewhere. He says, listen, I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. The word head is speaking to leadership, not to equality. He starts with the men. He says, men, you are to gladly follow the leadership of Jesus. And then he goes, women, particularly married women, you are to gladly follow the leadership of your husband, which is why it is so important, women, and we talk about it all the time here, for if you're going to date anybody, you only date a man who loves Jesus, so that you can joyfully follow him as you follow Jesus together, so that he will lead your family to God's purposes for your family. If you're to be all about Jesus with your life and you date a man who's not all about Jesus with his life, what are you doing? You're going to be going in opposite directions. Men, you're under the leadership of Jesus. Women, you're under the leadership of your husband. And then, catch this is big, clarifying point. Then Paul reminds us, and Christ is under the leadership of God, the Father. So Paul reminds us of the leadership structure of the Godhead in whose image we were made, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, that there is leadership within the Trinity, and the head of Christ is God. And remember, Jesus is eternally equal to God the Father. And yet, we read in the Scriptures that Jesus follows the leadership of the Father, completely and eternally equal, and yet he follows the leadership of God the Father, as the Father has sent me. Or think about Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's in the garden and he says, God, would you allow this cup going to the cross to pass from me? Nevertheless, not my will, but your will. Like, I'll defer to your leadership if necessary. I trust you. And Jesus is no less than God the Father. Likewise, women are no less than men. But we both follow the leadership of someone. Now, from the beginning of this message this morning, I told you that we image God, male and female. Hopefully you see this. As men, Ephesians 5, we're called to love our wives as Christ loved the church, gave himself up for her. Women, you're called, 1 Corinthians 11, to follow the leadership of your husband. And in the same way, as Christ's head is God the Father. So you're both imaging God. Men and women, we're both imaging God. Jesus follows the Father, and Jesus the groom leads his church, and we're to follow that example. We're showing God to the world. It goes both ways. Both ways. Jesus leads as the groom of the church. Ephesians chapter 5 tells us that leadership is love. Leadership is love. Leadership and love are synonyms to Paul. Husbands, love your wives. Lead your wives the way that Jesus leads you and loves you. He died for her, gave himself up for her. And in Greek culture, that was a crazy, crazy statement. Husbands, love your wives? It seems so normal to us. Of course a husband should love his wife. In Greek culture, all a husband owed his wife was food and children. And after that, you're done. Prostitution was rampant, affair completely normal, just everywhere. You did not owe your wife love in Greek culture. And here comes Paul, Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might, catch it, sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor. That word splendor, I love that. Present her as radiant. Present her as thriving. Some translations say, present her as radiant. In other words, husbands, your job is to help your wife to glow. That's good leadership. Not to cause her to shirk back and to be intimidated. Your job is to make your wife, help your wife to glow. So men, how do we live out 1 Corinthians 11 to love and to lead like Jesus? We're to lay down our lives for our wives. We're to give up our freedoms for our wives. We're to lead by serving our wives. We're to work hard to study her and to understand what helps her to thrive and to glow and to live in splendor. Men, our model for how we lead is Jesus. Women, your model for how to follow your husband is also Jesus. 1 Corinthians 11:3, the head of Christ is God. Jesus is at the center for both men and women. Now, Paul takes all that theology, and now he works it out for the Corinthians in a very distinct way. Verse 4, he says, every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. What in the world are we talking about here? Every man who prays or prays, you know what prayer is. Prophesies, we're going to talk about that in a few weeks here as we get further on into 1 Corinthians. But basically, in the gathering, the church gathering, people of God would hear from God the Holy Spirit, and they would speak about these things during the worship gathering. And that was both men and women. Verse 4, he says, every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. Some, I mean, there are so many different debates out there. What does that look like for a man to cover his head? My research is kind of, well, some people will say that it's speaking about pulling up the toga over his head. Others think that it was speaking specifically to men having long hair. I think that Paul likely means both. Men who would do the toga thing in that day and age were pagan priests, not Aphrodites, because their priests were women, but the other pagan temples, they would pull their toga up over their head when coming before the Lord. Men with long hair in that particular culture were homosexual men, and we talked about that back in chapter 6, that homosexuality was rampant. It was everywhere and pervasive in that very progressive city of Corinth. And so Paul says men who do that, whether the toga or the long hair, men who do that dishonor his head. And who is our head, men? Our head is Jesus. The head of every man is Christ. So you dishonor your head by trying to be like a pagan priest and not like Jesus. They're just trying to be spiritual. They're just trying to figure this thing out. And Paul is just saying, let me clarify, you're dishonoring your head. He dishonors Jesus because he's trying to act like he's homosexual, and we've spoken to that as well. Verse 5, every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. Now, there's, again, debate out there about what does the uncovering of a head for a woman look like here. Some would say, you know, it was the taking off of the veil. Others would say that it's speaking of her letting her hair, they would have her hair up and letting her hair down, not unlike when Jesus had the woman who washed his feet and she let down her hair and everybody, oh, I can't believe she did that. And in that culture, Paul is likely speaking to both. In that day and age, taking off the veil was very much like saying, I'm a feminist, I'm a free woman, I'm free from anybody's leadership, whether my father or my husband, I submit to no one, I follow no one, I am my own, I'm all by myself, independent. And God says, no, nobody's independent. Our faith is we're dependent on each other. In that culture, letting your hair down in public was a way of showing you're a prostitute. And so Paul is saying, if you act like a feminist, any form of leadership I don't accept, or a prostitute, he says you dishonor your head. You dishonor your head. And who is your head? If you're a married woman, your husband. He goes on, it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. Let me explain. In that culture, we've established men had affairs all the time. But if a woman committed adultery, they would bring her to the center of the city and they would shave off her hair. The Bible is not endorsing this, by the way, just stating what happened in that particular corrupt culture. And Paul is saying, by letting your hair down in worship, it's the same as if your hair was shaved. You might as well go all the way with it. It's the same as if you were caught in adultery. It's coming into church and saying, I completely disregard my husband. There are denominations out there of Christians today who advocate for head coverings for women. And our thinking is that it made sense in that context, but it was descriptive, not prescriptive. It's more about the sentiment. Perhaps a modern-day equivalent, and this is a stretch, but perhaps a modern-day equivalent would be like if my wife stopped wearing her wedding ring, or every time she went out with her girlfriends to go hang out, she would take off her ring. There would be reason for alarm, right? Like you would, if you saw her walking into Starbucks or something and she starts taking off her ring and put, you guys would be like, Josh, I'm worried, right? There would be reason for alarm. Paul goes on. Verse 7, for a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. That's big. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God. What's Paul doing here? He's bringing it back to Genesis chapter 1 and 2, as the New Testament authors often do, bringing it back to God's design. Humans are made in the image of God. And he points out that woman came from man, rib, and man now comes from woman. We are completely interdependent upon each other. You can't have one without the other. This is God's perfect design. And he says, woman is the glory of man, and man is the glory of God. What does he mean? My understanding is that he's saying that a wife is to bring honor to her husband. Like my wife. She's absolutely amazing in every way. And seriously, every day I find myself going, wow, she is beautiful. And I tell her all the time, and she's like, okay, yeah, I don't believe you anymore because you tell me that all the time. But I'm like, no, you really are. She's like, yeah, that outfit is amazing. She's like, yeah, whatever. I don't. No, I'm like, serious, you're amazing. Wow, you're incredible. And it's not derogatory, right? It's I'm proud. She's the most amazing woman on the planet, and when she walks in the room, it's my glory. Like, I'm with her. She walks in the room, and I'm all, yeah, that's my wife. That's my wife. She's awesome. I know. Like, a few months back, our network of churches, we have these assessments. As you know, we're very active in starting new churches around the city, and so we have these assessments to help people discern kind of God's call on their life, whether or not they're called to start a church in Boston or not. And so my wife has been brought on the team just because of the wisdom and the insight that she has. And after the assessment, I had several of my pastor friends say to me, Josh, your wife is, wow, she is so insightful. She brings so much to the table. And I'm like, yeah, I know. But basically what they're saying is, how did you ever get her? Do you have a trust fund or something? Like, are you loaded? I mean, like, how would she ever end up with you? That's not derogatory. She brings glory to her husband. She's a gift. She's worth cherishing, right? And Paul says, in light of God's creation design, he goes on, in light of God's creation design, a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Now, the angel part right there in that verse, lots of different thoughts. Honestly, who knows? Like, I don't know, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 6, if you remember back there, it says one day that we will judge angels. So maybe it's saying that one day we'll be over the angels, and so until that day, the angels are looking on over us, and so let them see your submission to leadership, and so that when you then go one day and judge over them, there's credit. I could be wrong. I don't know. But the main thing here, for the female Corinthian Christians, he says, keep your heads covered so that you can show that you are not like every other Corinthian woman out there, that you gladly honor your husband, you gladly follow his lead, even though your husband, and this is to all the ladies in the room, if you're married or divorced, even though he's not perfect, no man, very much not perfect, you honor God by honoring your husband. Verse 11 is so important. Nevertheless, in the Lord, or in God's design, women, it's not independent from man, nor man of woman. We need each other. It's not chauvinism, men are strong, women need us. It's not feminism, men make a mess of everything and they need women. No, it's we are mutually dependent on each other. Both men and women are equal value in the Lord and in need of each other. And we are a culture here in America that value independence and autonomy. And we live in Boston, we rebelled against the man and started the American Revolution. But that's not really a value of God's. That's not how it works with God. With God, authority, leadership is a good thing. It's healthy. You need it. We all, our society needs it to function, right? We need it. Anarchy would be an absolute mess. And men and women are incapable of the mission of God in front of us without each other. Doesn't mean that if you're single, you have to get married or you can't fulfill God's purpose for your life. It just means that for the world to really understand God, both men and women in the culture are necessary as we live out our faith. And we have a culture of marriage is just for guilt-free sex and a tax write-off, really, right? That's kind of become our culture. He has his career, she has her career. Oftentimes he has his religion and she has her religion. He has his own bank account, and she has her own bank account. And eventually, he will have his own divorce attorney, and she will have her own divorce attorney, his own affair, and her own affair. 1960s. We are now 50 years into the feminist movement, and it's not working. If this past year has taught us anything in culture, we have learned that we've not made all that much progress at all, have we? We've learned that it's still broken. Sociological stats will tell us that abuse and divorce and adultery and sex trafficking and single moms below the poverty level, it's worse than before. It's higher than ever. And the Bible tells us that God's ways are higher than our ways. God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And so, we have to at least consider what's being said here. Paul goes on, verse 13, so judge for yourselves. That's his word for all of us. So judge for yourselves. Judge the results of the world's thinking. Judge the fruit of biblical thinking. And if you're leaving here frustrated, fair. Totally fair. I understand completely. I really do. But let me say this. Don't quit. Don't give up. Keep pressing in. Keep studying. What does the Bible say? How do I interpret this? I know it could kind of be interpreted in different ways. A book I would recommend to you is Rediscovering Biblical Manhood and Woman. It's like 20, upwards of 20-something great theologians, and they present the different sides to what we believe is biblical manhood and womanhood. They cover opposing views. It's a great resource, Rediscovering Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. But judge for yourselves. Paul says, judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it's a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory, for her hair is given to her for a covering. He says, doesn't nature itself teach you that if you see a man dressing like a woman, that there's something within us that says, that's not natural. That's not right. Not, I hate you, but that something's off here. Parents, I experience this. I imagine you do too if you have kids that are a little bit older. You experience this all the time, right? Your kids say, Dad, what's... And what I quickly say to my kids is, hey guys, God loves them. God cares for them. This is not in accordance with God's design, but we are never to joke or to mock, but we are to show God's love and care for them because they need Jesus just as much as we need Jesus. He says, doesn't nature kind of show you this? He goes on, verse 14. Does not nature teach you that? Long hair is a disgrace for him, and a woman has... long hair, it's her glory. And what is he saying here about men particularly? Is he saying men cannot have long hair? And if so, like how long is long, right? You ever wonder, like what does long mean? Like is 3 inches the limit? And when I was in college, I had the typical college shag. Like is it cross the line and officially a sin once my hair touches my shoulder, right? Like here's the general rule. And this, if you're going to write anything down, this hopefully will be helpful for you. General rule is this. Culture changes, theology does not. Culture changes, theology does not. Here's what we mean by that. Culture changes from place to place and age to age. It would be inappropriate in some places for a man to walk around shirtless in the city, right? Like that would be inappropriate in Boston. But I imagine, and I don't go there often, but I imagine like, in the Caribbean, it might be completely acceptable. I don't know. I don't know Caribbean culture, but I'm guessing, right? Culture changes. Theology does not. Theology is transcultural. It doesn't change because it existed in the mind of God before he spoke the universe into existence. And Corinth had all kinds of cultural cues, didn't they? The cultural cues that just, they wouldn't apply in Boston. Like in Boston, if a guy has long hair, it doesn't mean that he's gay. It could mean that he's in a band. It could mean that he's from California and he's a surfer and he came here for an education. Like who knows, right? If a woman takes her hat off in Boston, it's not, oh my word, what is going on here? She is disavowing her husband. It could mean that the sun went behind a cloud and she doesn't need to cover her eyes any longer. If a woman cuts her hair short, it may mean absolutely nothing at all. Or it could mean something about her sexuality. Or it could just be a really hip, trendy haircut. Like, it's cultural, right? Like, another biblical example of this is greet one another with a holy kiss. Men, if your wife shows up to church this morning and I lean in and I give her a big old wet one, I deserve a punch in the face and you need to go to another church, right? Where a pastor is being faithful to his wife, right? If applied to us, if we say, okay, what about the theology here? It would be, you need to be thrilled to see each other, church family. Your family, be warm, be loving, be hospitable. That's what greet each other with a holy kiss means. It doesn't mean literally go around kissing people, smooching all the time, especially during flu season. That's just weird, right? Maybe the Hispanic church, maybe, not us. That's just not going to work here, right? So what do we do with passages like this? Do we throw the baby out with the bathwater? Well, it's all irrelevant. All the gender roles, none of that stuff applies anymore because that was for then. No, that's not it. We pull out the theological truth and we apply it. And here it is. God has a design, male and female. Sin has distorted it. But in God's grace, we need to pursue it. Ladies, embrace your femininity. Embrace that you are a woman and that is God's design. Now, there's a spectrum, of course, that some are so much more girly girl than others. Like, you think about your daughter, might be like, some might call her a tomboy. That doesn't mean that she's supposed to be a boy. No. Embrace your femininity, right? And men, embrace your masculinity under the example of Jesus. The Bible says he was meek. So he wasn't this, you know, arg and walking around all the time like a you know, a lumberjack and mean and aggressive and no. Let's redefine feminine and masculine according to the scripture. Men are tender and they care for women and they nurture women, and we do hold doors open for women, not because we're better than them, but because we cherish them. And we look back to Adam and he said, "What an amazing gift she is." Right? We embrace these things. We're not overbearing jerks. We love like Jesus. We lead like Jesus, which is by serving and loving. We need each other. And church family, we have an amazing opportunity in front of us to display to the world the image of God in a day of absolute gender confusion. Absolute gender confusion. Where the new traditional answers are proving to no longer work anymore. So are you up for the challenge? It's humbling. It requires a lot of prayer. It requires studying of the scripture. It requires a conviction as to what God meant when he made man in his image and our likeness. And so let's go to God in prayer. Father, we need you, desperately need you. There's a lot going on here. There's a lot of, I'm sure, a lot more questions that come out of all of this. And so, God, the Holy Spirit, would you lead us? Would you guide us into truth? May we not run when the scriptures rub us a little bit like sandpaper, because we don't need a yes man out of our God. We don't need a book that just lines up with everything that we believe, but we need to be challenged sometimes. And so would you challenge us with your word? And would we ultimately understand the leadership and the example of Jesus, who's God? And God, your image you set before us, your example you set before us was that you led by serving and laying down your life. And you also followed the will of the Father by not avoiding the cross, but laying down your life for us. So God, I pray that if there's anybody in here who does not know Jesus, that they would hear the message of Jesus this morning first and foremost. that you love them, that you became a man. You lived in their shoes. You know their pain. You were completely sinless, unlike every other human out there. And yet you died the death of a human sinner that you did not deserve. But in our place is our substitution, so that if we trust in you, we can be made right. And God, I pray for my friends in this room who know the gospel, know that truth deep within them. It's transformed them, that it would now transform the way we live, the way we look at cultural issues, that we would come back and humbly submit ourselves to your word. So God, thank you for your word. Thank you that you don't leave us hanging, but you tell us how to live out life in godliness, and you provide answers in your word recorded for us. Thank you. Be with us, God, as we live to work this out in a day of gender confusion. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.